I'd like us to focus for a few minutes this morning on John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'd like us to identify this morning four things with which we are confronted in this verse before then going on at the end to just make a few points of application. Four things then with which we are confronted in John 1:1. First of all, we're confronted with a person. That's the first thing we have here, a person. A few years ago, my mum and dad were staying with Hannah's mum and dad in Wales. And during one conversation, Hannah's parents kept mentioning Tithe Ebenezer. And my parents just kept on nodding in a very knowing way, as they tend to do in these situations. But the next time they saw Hannah, they asked her, what is Tithe Ebenezer? They didn't know whether it was a town, whether it was a river, whether it was a church, whether it was perhaps a Welsh TV channel. They weren't at all clear about it. And Hannah was able to clarify then, well, actually, Tithe Ebenezer is a person. He's a minister in South Wales and a friend of the family. And I suppose you could easily experience a similar kind of confusion when you first read John 1:1. Because John keeps mentioning the Word. It's there three times in this fairly short verse. And it's a bit like my parents then, caught up in their little cross-cultural crisis. You might well wonder, well, what does he mean? What is the Word? Is he talking about a thing? Is he talking about a concept? Is he talking about a principle? What is John talking about here? Well, the answer is that just like Tithe Ebenezer, the Word is a person. The Word is a living, real, active, conscious person. In fact, the Word is Jesus. And just then, as when you read the rest of the chapter, Jesus is called the light in verse 9, and he's called the Lamb in verse 29, and he's called the Christ in verse 41, and he's called the Son of God in verse 49, and he's called the King of Israel in verse 49, and he's called the Son of Man in verse 51. He's called all these different things. So in the opening verse of the chapter, he's called the Word. The Word here is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And it raises the question then, doesn't it? Well, why this title? Why does John call him the Word? Well, the answer is, I think, that words reveal, don't they? Words divulge. So if you go to the library and take a novel out of the library, then as you're walking home with that novel in your hand, you don't have a clue what it's about, what the plot is, who the main characters are, what kind of worldview the author is projecting. You don't have a clue about those things, but then as soon as you sit down at home and you open its pages, then the words on those pages reveal all of that to you. And you see, when John here calls Jesus the Word, he's saying that Jesus reveals. Jesus reveals God. He reveals the nature and the character and the ways of God. Now, of course, that's not unprecedented. Throughout the Old Testament, you have all those prophets, don't you? Those prophets who came to God's people proclaiming a message. And those messages which the prophets brought, above all else, those messages were revealing God, weren't they? They were revealing the nature and the character and the ways of God. But there's a difference. Because you see, in the Old Testament you have that recurring phrase, don't you? The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Jonah and Haggai and Zechariah. We're never told in the Old Testament that Samuel was the Word. We're never told that Isaiah was the Word. We are never told that Jonah was the Word. But here you see in John 1:1, we're not told that the Word of the Lord came to Jesus. We are told that Jesus actually was the Word. Everything about him, in other words, his entire person revealed perfectly who God is. Everything about him expresses accurately and perfectly who God is and what God is like. As he himself will say later on in this gospel, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So that's the first thing with which we're confronted. In this verse, we have a person. Secondly, in this verse, we have a time. A time. Because the verse opens then, doesn't it, with those words, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, if you start talking about the beginning of the Second World War, then people will ask you, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean the 1st of September 1939 when Germany invaded Poland? Do you mean the 3rd of September 1939 when Britain and France declared war on Germany? Or do you perhaps even mean the 7th of July 1937 when the Japanese invaded China? Similarly, if you start talking about the beginning of the Church of England, people ask, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean the Synod of Whitby in 664? Do you mean the Synod of Hartford in 673? Or do you perhaps even mean the 16th century when Henry VIII severed the connection with Rome? When you start talking about the beginning of the 21st century, again, people may ask you, what do you mean by that? Do you mean the 1st of January 2000, when most of us mark the occasion? Or do you mean the 1st of January 2001, when some purists, going on the basis that there was never a year zero, marked the occasion? And you see what I'm saying then, that the term, the beginning, can be shrouded in all kinds of ambiguity. Happily, however, when John here uses the term, the beginning, there's no ambiguity. We don't need to dispute, well, is John talking about this particular point or is he talking about that particular point? We know exactly what John is referring to because he's alluding, of course, to one of the Bible's most famous verses. He's alluding to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Moses, there, of course, is talking about the beginning in an absolute sense. The beginning of time, the beginning of history, the beginning of the universe. And it follows then that when John here borrows Moses' language from Genesis 1:1, he also is talking about the beginning in an absolute sense, the beginning of time, the beginning of history, the beginning of the universe. And he's saying therefore something very important here. He's saying that this person, the Word, is an eternal person. He doesn't belong originally to the created realm. He doesn't belong originally to the created order, because at that very moment when God first entered into creative activity, having never created anything before, the Word was already there. The Word, this person that we're talking about this morning, was already in existence. Of course, Genesis 1 is silent on many things, isn't it? It doesn't tell us when angels were created, because clearly we don't need to know when exactly angels were created. And Genesis 1 is also silent on when the Word was created, but for a different reason. Not because we don't need to know when the Word was created, but because the Word never was created. He had no origin. He belongs to the realm of eternity. And in many ways, this is really the most radical component, I think, of the whole verse. Often, perhaps, we might think that the last clause contains the most radical component, that the Word was God. But there have been many people over the past 2,000 years who have accepted the last clause, who have accepted that, in some sense, Jesus is God. They've been happy to use that kind of language. But when you probe a bit further, when you prod a bit more deeply, they don't mean that Jesus is God in the same sense that the Father is God. They mean that, yes, he's this great superhuman figure, but created. Created first, perhaps. Created uniquely, perhaps. But created nonetheless. And so they'll accept that, according to their definition at least, the Word was God, but they won't accept that in the beginning was the Word. That the Word, Jesus Christ, was already there before God started any creative activity at all. But that's what it says, isn't it? That's what we're being told here. That as we sang earlier on, you're the Word of God the Father, from before the world began. Faith in Christ is faith in an eternal, uncreated, unoriginated person. A person who has existed as long as God himself has existed. So, we have in this verse a person, we have a time. Thirdly, we have a relationship. A relationship. Two Christian authors whose works are still being republished and widely read are C.S. Lewis and Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's fascinating to think that these two men were contemporaries. I've sometimes wondered what interaction there perhaps was between them. One, then an academic occupying a chair in Oxford, the other a preacher occupying a pulpit in London. I've sometimes wondered, as I say, what interaction there may have been between the two of them, what engagement with one another's work, what exactly the relationship was between C.S. Lewis and Martin Lloyd-Jones. There are three things that I know for sure. One is that Lloyd-Jones' brother studied with C.S. Lewis at Oxford and they had some acquaintance. The second is that C.S. Lewis once spoke at an evangelistic crusade at Lloyd-Jones Church, Westminster Chapel in London. And the third, and most intriguingly of all, is that on one occasion the two men found themselves on the same ferry crossing to Northern Ireland in 1953 and apparently enjoyed a long conversation together. But beyond that, I don't know anything at all really about the relationship between these two eminent contemporary Christians. Now, we've established this morning, so far, haven't we, that in that eternal realm, that mysterious eternal realm, before there was ever a creation, God and the Word coexisted. And forget then C.S. Lewis and Martin Lloyd-Jones. A vastly more fascinating question is what was the relationship between these two persons? What was the relationship between God and the words? Did they live their own individual lives entirely separate from one another, or was there some kind of connection between them? Well, John answers that question, not in copious detail by any means, but in one very telling preposition. And it's the preposition with. The Word, he says, was with God. That was the relationship in this eternal realm. Before there was a creation, the Word Jesus Christ, remember, that's who we're talking about, was with God. So now you might think, well, the word with, it's not a hugely telling word. It's fairly bland and uninformative, is it not? Well, I say it's a telling preposition here for three reasons, really. One, first of all, is the way that we would use the word, our common usage of the word with. So if you were on a train going down to London and you'd noticed that Gordon Brown was on the same train further down somewhere, then you wouldn't say to your friend on your mobile phone, "I'm on the train down to London, I'm with Gordon Brown." I mean, I suppose physically and spatially there'd be some truth in that claim, but it would give the wrong impression. It would give the impression that you and Gordon were travelling together, that you were having a good chat, that you were enjoying meaningful interaction with one another, that you were really taking that journey to London together. And so, as I say, you might say, well, Gordon Brown's on the same train as me. You wouldn't say, "I'm with Gordon Brown." And similarly then, when John here describes the word as being with God, he is talking about some kind of meaningful interaction here. He's saying that there was meaningful engagement, there was real relationship between the word and God. And the second reason why I say it's a telling preposition, well, we find out later on in this gospel, don't we, in chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. And equally, it's only in verse 14 of this chapter that the word in the Christmas event that we've been considering over these past days becomes flesh. In other words, in that eternal pre-existence that we're talking about right now, both God and the Word, these two persons, are spirits. There are no bodies in the equation here. And therefore, when he uses the word with, John can't be talking physically and spatially. That's a meaningless category here. He's talking about two persons who are spirits. He can't be talking about a physical, spatial proximity. He must be talking about an intellectual and emotional proximity. He must be talking about a meeting of minds here. He must be talking about a withness, a togetherness of a very far-reaching kind between these two persons. And then the third reason I say it's a telling preposition is because John here doesn't use the most straightforward Greek word for with. The word he uses certainly can be translated with, and it's probably the safest translation. But the most literal meaning of the word is toward. The word was toward God, which suggests, I think, a fundamental orientation of one person toward the other. It suggests desire, it suggests intimacy, it suggests, if you like, a gravitational pull, a magnetism between these two persons. And so I'm saying then that this pregnant little word with, it gives us a window, I think, into a real and profound relationship between the word and God. I've said already that there's a link, isn't there, between this passage and Genesis 1. And at one level then, as we've already observed, John here borrows the language of Genesis 1, that phrase, "in the beginning." But I think there's actually a two-way interplay between these two passages. I think that not only does John borrow the language of Genesis 1, I think that actually, and this is only explicable because the Bible is a supernatural book, I think actually Genesis 1 kind of borrows the language of John as well, or borrows a concept from John. Because you know how in Genesis 1 you come to verse 26, don't you? You have that mysterious phrase, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Not "let me make man," but "let us make man in our image." And there's this suggestion then of God engaging in warm conversation. God quite intimately sharing his creative plans and his creative projects. And it's utterly inexplicable. You read Genesis 1 and there's nothing there whatsoever to explain it. It's inexplicable until you come to John chapter 1, verse 1. And suddenly you understand, yes, back then God was in a relationship, in a warm and intimate relationship with this person, the Word, with our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in John 1:1, we have a person, we have a time, we have a relationship, and then fourthly, we have a status. A status. And I'm talking then about the ultimate status. I'm talking about divine status, because the verse closes then with that phrase, and the Word was God. Over these next few days or weeks or whatever, many of us no doubt will be writing thank you letters to various uncles and aunts and what have you for the presents that we've received over Christmas. And if yours are anything like mine, then your thank you letters probably conform to a fairly predictable pattern. The first paragraph kind of expressing gratitude for the present that you've received, and then you have maybe two or three paragraphs that are more chatty, kind of informing Uncle Tom and Auntie Jane that your hamster died in early December and you've got exams coming up in January and all the rest of it. And then a closing paragraph in which you again mention the present and how grateful you are for it before signing off the letter. And by then expressing your gratitude for the present in the first paragraph and in the last paragraph, you're clearly indicating this is the main point of the letter. It's a thank you letter expressing gratitude. The main point of the letter isn't to inform Uncle Tom and Auntie Jane that your hamster's died and that you've got exams coming up. The main point of the letter is to thank them for the present, hence the reference to it at the start and at the close. And here in John's Gospel, John employs a very similar device. Because both at the beginning and at the end of this Gospel, at the start and at the close, he refers to Jesus' divine status. So here in chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was God. And then at the end of the Gospel, admittedly it's not quite at the very end, but it's almost there, chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, remember, bowing down and exclaiming, "My Lord and my God." And John then is doing this to show that this is the main point of my gospel. The main point of my gospel is to assert the divine status of Jesus Christ. Of course, we all have favourite passages in John's gospel. We love the conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus' stress there, "You must be born again." We love the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. We love the foot washing passage in chapter 13. And of course, all these are important and wonderful passages, and they all have their own lessons and applications which we ought to draw and which John intends us to draw from them. But John wants us to be aware that the main point of his letter, the main reason the Spirit drove him to sit down and write it, wasn't to convey the importance of the new birth, wasn't to convey Jesus' ability to raise the dead, wasn't to convey the obligation of the Christian to engage in menial service toward his fellow Christians. The main reason was to assert the divine status of Jesus Christ, because that's the most important truth in the universe. It's the one article upon which, more than any other, the Christian religion stands: the deity, the divine status of Jesus Christ. And there's something very mysterious, isn't there, about this verse. There was a lad in my year at school, and he was known for expressing very simple things in very complicated language. I can't remember very many examples now after all these years, but the one example I do remember is that we had these sweet machines around the school. They were encouraging us to eat healthily, and they placed sweet machines around the place. And everyone called them sweet machines, except for this lad, who called them confectionery vending appliances. That was the kind of person that he was. And the Apostle John is the opposite. The Apostle John, he conveys complicated, deep, profound, mysterious things in devastatingly simple language. John 1:1, it's made up just as so many small, simple words, isn't it? When you learn Greek, you always go to John 1:1 first. That's where you're first unleashed on the Greek Bible. Because it's so simple to read. It's just little words. And yet in them, he's expressing such profound truth. So he's told us that the Word was with God. And yet now he's telling us that the Word was God. Well, how can both those things be true? How can he both be with God and be God? That surely doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. But of course, it's John, beginning right at the very start of his gospel, to tease out this profound and wonderful reality that the one God is more than one person. He's multi-personal. There's this person that he calls God, but there's also this person that he calls the Word. And then you go later on, further into the gospel, and you come to the upper room discourse, and repeatedly there, he tells us of this person who is called the Spirit or the Paraclete. And so we have all the elements of this wonderful doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God, and yet three distinct persons. A person, a time, a relationship, and a status. But as we close then, just three very quick applications, three words to take home with you. First word, read. Read. If Jesus is the Word, then read him. Because I sometimes order books from Amazon, I get all these emails coming from them. Just about every day, it seems, I have emails coming from Amazon telling me of offers that they've got on various books. And I tend just to actually delete it before even reading it. But I do that always kind of worrying slightly that there might be some amazing offer that I'm missing out on. Kind of choose as many books as you want for $1.99 or something like that. And it's a bit like that with Jesus Christ, that he is this Word from God, and yet he goes unread by so many. He is, as we said this morning, the expression, the description, the articulation of who God is. Now, it's the most basic question that we ask as human beings, isn't it? Who is God? What is God like? We're born, are we not, with that question kind of wired into us. We instinctively and intuitively wonder what's out there, who's out there, what's he like? We all do. It's part of our human being. And yet, so many of us spend years just scrabbling around looking for answers to that question in all kinds of religions, in all kinds of philosophies, in all kinds of worldviews, getting nowhere. And yet all along, there's this person who's the Word, who's this email from heaven, this Word from heaven, this Word from God, describing who God is, saying, look at me, I'm God. If you want to know what God is like, just look at me, look at my life, look at my person. There's nothing in God that contradicts me. God is what you see in me, Jesus Christ. Have you read this Word? Are you still scrabbling around looking for answers to your deepest questions, where you won't get any satisfying answers? Or have you come and gazed upon Jesus in the Bible? Have you studied this person and realized that in studying him, you are studying the true and ultimate reality himself? You are studying the living God. Read the Word, who is Jesus. Know God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way you'll know him. It's the only place where God is truly seen. Read, that's the first application. Secondly, remember. Remember. You might have thought this points this morning that this is all a bit abstract and a bit up in the air, talking then about this relationship between the Word and God, between Jesus and God the Father before the creation was. Well, that's hardly a pressing issue. It's hardly a practical kind of subject. It's all a bit ethereal. It's all a bit up in the air, you might have thought. What about John 3:16? Would you say that was a impractical, ethereal, unnecessary kind of verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Well, of course we'd say that's a wonderful verse. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the very kernel, the very core of the Christian gospel. But how can you make sense of John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his Son. How can you make sense of that unless you know what the relationship was between God and that Son before he gave him? If there was no relationship, if this was a dysfunctional father-son relationship, if God hated his Son and his Son hated him, then for God to give his Son for the world was nothing. No cost, no sacrifice. It's only when you begin to realize that for all eternity, the Father and the Son had been in this relationship that we've touched on this morning, this toward one another relationship, this face-to-face relationship, intimate and loving, in communion and fellowship. It's only when you begin to grasp that, that you begin to grasp what an enormous sacrifice, what an enormous cost it was for God to give that Son. It's only then that you understand that word so. God so loved the world that he gave this Son in whom he'd been in this profoundest relationship for all eternity. And similarly then, when you go to the cross itself, and you hear Jesus crying out those words that we sang earlier on from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, that the drama of that, the tragedy of that, the horror of that, of him accusing God of forsaking him, is only comprehensible when you understand the relationship that had always existed prior to that moment. That it was a relationship of incomparable intimacy. And that's why it was so terrible for the Son to be forsaken. He wasn't being forsaken by a father who had treated him badly throughout eternal ages and never had any time for him. But he was being forsaken by a father who had showered love and affection and intimacy on his Son for eternal ages. And that's why, again, our salvation is such a massive thing. It involved forsakenness and a dereliction and separation, entering into this relationship in John 1:1. That was the enormity of our salvation. And I'm saying then that you need to remember John 1:1 when you come to the cross of Calvary. If you come to the cross of Calvary without any background knowledge of the relationship between Father and Son, it will mean nothing to you. But if you go to the cross remembering John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, then it will be meaningful and heartbreaking as you view the Son being forsaken by the Father. So read, remember. Third and final application, respond. Respond. Respond to what? Well, respond to that last clause, the Word was God. Because what does that mean practically? What if Jesus was God, then of course that means all sorts of things, doesn't it? It means he has all kinds of prerogatives. But what is his chief prerogative if he is God? What is your chief privilege if you're God? What is your chief entitlement if you're God? Well, is it not worship? If you're God, you should be worshipped. And if Jesus is God, then, as we've been saying he is this morning, if he is divine, if he is deity, then it means you and I must worship him. Those magi understood that. With a lot less theology than you and I have at our disposal, they understood that here was someone they must worship. Have you ever done that? Have you ever worshipped Jesus? Have you ever just been so overwhelmed by his grandeur and greatness as the true and living God that you've just poured out your soul in praise and adoration toward him? And as Christians then, who perhaps have been Christians for many years, as a Christian church, is this what we're doing? Is this our focal point? Are we a church that above all else worships Jesus Christ? When people talk about what NREC stands for, I don't mean the letters, I mean what the church stands for. Do they say it stands for people who worship Jesus Christ? That's the distinctive thing about that church. Not that they sing from this particular book, and they read from this particular version, and they wear these particular clothes, and they meet at these particular times, but they worship Jesus Christ. It's what a Christian is, more than anything. What does it mean that I'm a Christian? It means I worship Jesus Christ. That's the most definitive description of what a Christian is, a worshipper of Jesus. Let's make sure that we make 2010 a year full of worship of our great and wonderful Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. And let's close worshipping him with 182. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son.